Tanakh, where people are given a specific command by Hashem not to observe mourning rituals. One is in the Torah itself. If you remember, when Aaron's two children were killed, the day the Mishkan was dedicated, so Nadav and Abihu walked in. And again, what the sin was is a very good discussion. It says they brought a foreign fire into God, before God. And they died because of the Eish Zara, because of the foreign fire. Now, what is this foreign fire that they brought in? There are many, many interpretations. The simplest literal interpretation would simply mean that the day the Mishkan was consecrated, a fire came down from heaven onto the altar, and the incense should be burnt with that fire. They brought in fire from the outside, on a literal level, they brought in a Sara, and that was a big Aveira. As you know, though, Chazal have a lot of other interpretations. One interpretation was that they entered the Mishkan, I wouldn't say drunk, the Shesuya Yayin. They had drunk a little bit of wine, and one does not enter the Mishkan in a state of intoxication. And the source of that explanation is right after their death, Hashem told Moshe, he warned him, people should not enter the Mishkan drinking. Again, just to digress for a second, you know, the Gemara learns out of here that not only is there a halacha that you don't enter the Beis HaMikdash when you're drunk, and drunk doesn't mean, you know, mamish drunk. If you drink 4 ounces of wine, a revius of wine, you cannot go into the Mishkan or the Beis HaMikdash till it dissipates. But this also carries over to davening. One is not allowed to daven if one is in a state of intoxication. That's a halacha, which I guess is relevant for people on Purim and on Simchas Torah in particular. I remember still from I was 8 or 9, I still remember a person who was very, very drunk Simchas Torah, and he insisted on wanting to be chazan. And a strong guy. So people would try to restrain him, and he was like, you know, just beating people up to be able to dive in his chazan. But you know, you're not allowed to do that. And also, there, the Gemara says that one is not allowed to paskin a shaila if one is intoxicated, because we compare learning Torah and teaching Torah and paskining halacha to going into the Beis HaMikdash. So this created a problem, because apparently in Europe, not so much in America today, but in Europe there were many, many shailas that would come to people the night of the Seder. Families would discover, this is always brought down, I don't know if you've ever had this, I've never had it, but apparently in Europe it was very common, people would open up a chicken and they would find a kernel of grain in the chicken. And then of course if it's chametz, the whole chicken is treif and the pot is treif. So apparently a lot of people would run in with their, you know, at the Seder they would discover there was some grain in their chicken. So the question is, how does a Rav do it? Because you have to drink 4 cups of wine. So there were two different minhagim. The Aruch HaShulchan was a very, very great posek. He used to do his Seder very, very quickly. So he would finish his Seder before other people even began. And the halacha is, if you lie down and you rest for half an hour, the wine dissipates and you're no longer halachically drunk. So he would finish his Seder so quickly that by the time people got to the meal, he was long finished. He had rested a half an hour and he could paskin. Other people had the opposite custom, that they would not begin their Seder till very late, so that any shaylas that would come before they had any wine. Okay, be it as it may, going back to Nadav and Avihu, and the reason I'm mentioning this again is to show you, because there's a certain parallel to Yechezkel, which is actually a very interesting parallel. But the other pshat, so we have one explanation is they took in a foreign fire, literally. They took Eish min hachutz, rather than from the Eish min hashamayim. The second explanation is that they were shesuya yayin, they had drunk wine.
Well, separating the two explanations.
No, it wasn't clear, because normally the halacha is, see, the Eish Min HaShamayim existed not only for the whole 40 years in the Midbar, but also for the 410 years of the first Beis HaMikdash. There was always Eish Min HaShamayim, but there's still a mitzvah for the human being to bring his own fire. Except the day of the Chanukah Sabayis, that was unique. And their mistake was not recognizing the uniqueness of the day. So what they did was normally the proper thing to do, but it was not proper for that day. Even Shesuya Yayin is a problem, because
I mean, it's a catch-22. The commandment against drinking was given in the aftermath of their death. So why should they have been killed for that? Unless we say that they should have realized it on their own. And Tzaddikim are held accountable not only for what Hashem says, but for what they should have figured out. The other explanation Rashi brings is none of the Neviyut didn't want to get married. They never got married. I don't know, we don't know how old they were. And therefore, they weren't Osek in Pru or Vu. And therefore, they deserve to die for that. A fourth explanation, many explanations, is that they were hoping that Moshe and Aaron would die so they could take over the leadership. They were saying, when will these old fellows die so we can take over and we can really, you know, live the right way? So the emphasis is the following. The emphasis is, we take all these explanations, and except for the very first one, none of them fit in with the literal phrase, Eish Sarah, foreign fire. Why do I call drinking wine a foreign fire? Why do I call not getting married a foreign fire? Why do I call arguing against Moshe and Aaron as a foreign fire? And also, these seem to be unseemly things, at least some of them, and yet, when Nadav and Avihu died, Moshe comforted Aaron by saying that God has sanctified his name by those who are most dear and beloved to him. So Nadav and Avihu are very, very elevated. So the emesis is an interesting idea here, and that is, what might be going on, and we might say that all the explanations are really the same. They're all complementary and they're around a central core. That is, there's always been a conflict in Judaism between what you might call spirituality and legalism. And that is to say, you know, we have legalism in the sense, I'm not saying that pejoratively, I mean, but, you know, we have a structure of Torah and mitzvahs that require that things be done a certain way. Now, sometimes people feel, wrongly we believe, but people feel that's a contradiction to spirituality. We talk about Shema must be recited in a certain window, the first 3 hours of the day. Well, what if I'm not emotionally ready? What if I'm not aroused? What if I'm not ready to say Shema till the middle of the day? Or what if the first night of Pesach I'm really too tired? I mean, I'm not ready to experience Yetzias Mitzrayim yet. I'll be ready in a few days. I'll be ready a week after Pesach. So one might think that all of the halachos and the structure and the law takes a person away from a realization of the spiritual ideas of law. Now, in truth, there is a certain conflict because sometimes people get blinded by trees and they don't see a forest. That is indeed a very serious problem, where we become so preoccupied with the detail of how to do something that we don't ask ourselves the question of how it relates to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. However, the opposite is also true, and that is to say, whatever spiritual force you unleash when you eat matzah requires that it be done the first night of Pesach. If you try to do it Purim time, or Rosh Hashanah time, or Yom Kippur time, with all of the elevated kavanos that you can bring to it at that moment, it's not going to trigger that force. I mean, the ritual and the act has a force and a power which is independent of the thoughts that you bring to it, although obviously the kavanas are immeasurably make your mitzvah much, much greater. But the thought without the action doesn't do anything. So this is called, so for example, you find in many, many religions, the notion of mysticism and the like often had what is called an antinomian aspect. Antinomian means against the law. There was always a conflict between the mystical communion with Hashem and the notion of law and boundary. And yet, among Jews, it was exactly the opposite. The Mekubalim, all of our great Mekubalim, were always the great expositors of Halacha as well. Take the Ramban. The Ramban, who was a great, great Mekubal, the Ramban was also the Gadol Hador in technical Halacha. And you'd think that's a contradiction. I mean, how can a mystic who is in communion with God be so preoccupied in the minutiae of Halacha? And yet he saw in these details the way to connect to Hashem. The author of the Shulchan Aruch, Yosef Karo, was both, you know, obviously he wrote the book, literally. He was the great legal authority in Halacha. And yet Yosef Karo was a mystic, was a great mystic. He used to commune with an angel of Hashem that he would learn Torah with. And we even have a record of the diary of his communications with an angel. And what's interesting is that in the Shulchan Aruch, he doesn't talk about that at all. That was a private part of his life, but it was part of his life, and he did not see it as a dichotomy. Now, it could very well be that what Nadav and Avihu were going through is they were kedoshim. They were very, very holy. They were very pure. They were very spiritual. And in their spirituality, which could be described metaphorically as a fire within them. But it's called a foreign fire. It was a fire to connect to Hashem, but not through Hashem's rules. They couldn't live by the rules. They were beyond rules. And thus, for example, they didn't marry, as we say, in many, many religions, even Catholicism. One approaches God by celibacy and by separating from the world, looking at the world as an evil thing that you must escape and withdraw. And that was their philosophy. They didn't want to get married for the same reason that that a Catholic priest is celibate. They felt that would take them away from godliness. They drank wine. We can look at this as an artificial stimulant. They wanted to savor, just like a peyote mushroom or something. They wanted to savor the experience of the divine. And they wanted to enhance their consciousness by a stimulant. It wasn't the question of them going into a bar and getting drunk. I think we have to assume that they drank wine because they wanted to enhance their joy. But it was a way that God didn't want. When they talked about, let's get rid of Moshe and Aaron, maybe they're saying, Moshe is the source of rules. And they're saying in their own mind, not that they can't see, the Medrash often uses a hyperbole of expression. But it doesn't, the Medrash doesn't necessarily mean to say that they were saying, oh, let's hope Moshe dies. But in their hearts, and maybe it was on a subconscious level, there was a rebellion against the legalism, the laws, the rules, the details that Moshe tells them. And their belief was, let's serve God with our feelings and with our hearts and with our emotions. And why do we need to have this type of structure? And the emes is, Hashem took them away, not so much because they were Rishonim, it was the opposite. They were tzaddikim. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu was saying, that way of life might be good for you, but that you can't be a leader, because that way of life is not good for everybody else. As maybe, there might be the exceptional tzaddik, and although we don't necessarily accept that either, but the exceptional tzaddik might not be subject to the same rules as everybody else. There might be a private dimension of the way he interacts with God that might be different than everybody else. But human beings, regular human beings, need guidance and need structure and need discipline, because we're not capable of living at this very exalted level. And the mitzvahs become a lifeline that allow us, that even when we're staggering and we're not really sure, we at least have this connection to Hashem. So the concept is, not of an aviyah, we're not of this world. Hashem took them away because their level of avodas Hashem was not appropriate for other people to look at and to emulate and to adopt. Tzaddikim may have separate rules sometimes, but they cannot be role models for us in that particular dimension. So what I'm saying is that all of this can be connected metaphorically to what is Eish Zara. Eish Zara means a foreign fire. It was a passion, but it was foreign. It was misdirected. It was not correct. Because Hashem tells us how we relate to Him. We cannot, as it were, make up our own rules as we go along. Now, I'm sorry.
What's the difference between Yisurus and what they were doing?
The difference between?
Could they have taken the status of a Nazir or...
Oh, okay.
So why?
It's similar. I mean, Naziris too, if you recall, becoming a Nazirite is considered to be sinful in most cases. That's exactly the point.
It's
very
it
connected.
Like,
no, it's not punishable, but the Ramban says, for example, the reason a Nazir brings a korban, the Rashi says, a Nazir brings a korban, it's from the Gemara, is because it is sinful to deprive oneself of the pleasures the Torah permits.
Robert, so why were they punished Why was there?
Well, I'm suggesting that they were punished, not so much of a punishment, but they were taken away from the world, because the philosophy that they were espousing would have been a very, very dangerous philosophy for other people to adopt. Because keep in mind that if every person would make up their own way of serving Hashem, there could not be an Am Yisrael. I mean, you do your thing, I do my thing. There couldn't be any connection at all. They were really individuals to the highest level of an individualistic, emotional, charismatic worship of Hashem.
So at that time, Naziris would have been detrimental later on after things were established.
Yeah, but also, if an average person wants to be a Nazir, first of all, is a short duration, except for things like Shimshon, and Nazir's 30 days. I mean, you're not talking about a permanent philosophy.
And Nazir was also established. I mean, it was in Parish. I mean, you already had a description of what it
Yeah, the Torah defines it. It's within the Torah, too.
It's not even within any specific
right, right. Yeah.
But didn't they know that God was the source of rules? I mean, hadn't the Torah been given already?
Well, some of the Torah had been given. Some of the mitzvahs were not given yet. I understand, but it's hard to know exactly. I mean, perhaps they felt that the rules didn't apply to them. I mean, again, we hear this, and this sounds like, you know, how could somebody make that argument? But you can understand a notion that a person feels, well, Hashem may have given rules for people who are not really on a very high madrega. But if one is on a high madrega, they don't live by rules. And, you know, again, today, you know, because that argument is discredited, we don't accept it. But certainly, in theory, one could imagine such an argument being made. That, you know, the rules don't apply to us. Listen, I mean, it's true on human level. People always say, yeah, this rule doesn't apply to me. Look at Shlomo HaMelech. Shlomo HaMelech is a good example of this, too, in a different way. And the Torah says a king should not have a lot of horses, lest in his desire to accumulate horses, he take the people back to Egypt. So Shlomo HaMelech said, that's not going to happen to me. Hashem's rule doesn't apply to me. And of course, he accumulated horses, and it did apply to him. So even Shlomo made that mistake, and that of an Aviel, certainly we could understand perhaps they made that mistake. Yeah.
I think the fact that Aaron was specifically told not to mourn his children's death,
right,
suggests that it was not a bad thing that they died. That
right.
Perhaps it was not a punishment, but simply God collecting them to him because they were so pure and so old.
Right. Well, that's the point that I want to discuss. Right. Now, what is unique about right?
It
might be connected. Well, with the Cheskel, okay. Well, let's see what the comparison would be. But the point that I want to make, the reason I'm bringing this in, is that we do find that in the aftermath of Nadav and Avihu's death, Aaron and his two surviving children, Elazar and Isamar, are specifically commanded not to engage in any mourning practices. They are not to let their hair grow long, as a mourner would normally do. They are told not to wear ripped clothing, as a mourner would normally do. Again, we have some evidence in the Torah already. Of course, barefoot, they already were going barefoot, because when you do service in the temple, you are barefoot, so that wouldn't be an issue. And they are specifically commanded not to mourn. Now, the other outstanding example of where we see in Tanakh a person is commanded not to mourn is, of course, our example here. Yechezkel's wife dies, and he is commanded not to mourn. The similarity is even more intriguing if we consider that Yechezkel is also a Kohen. Yechezkel is a Kohen, and Aaron is a Kohen. Now the question is, what is the implication of not mourning? So what Judy's saying, it certainly is a possible understanding of Nadav and Avihu, and that is Hashem is saying, these were tzaddikim, these were kedoshim, I took them not because they're sinners, but I took them because perhaps they are too pure to be in this world. And ironically, the pure soul may not be the best influence. In fact, we find this in other areas too. Sometimes the person who is too righteous is not the best role model for other people. The Mefarshim say, this is why Yosef did not become, in other words, why is Malchus, all monarchy is from the tribe of Yehuda, David. Why isn't monarchy given to Yosef? Now it's true that the king of the 10 tribes came from Ephraim, but the official Malchus is from Yehuda. So it says, because Yehuda teaches us what it means to be able to rise from your failures. Yehuda had sexual temptation with Tamar, and he succumbed, but he did shuva. David succumbed with Bathsheba, etc. And they teach us that even when one falls and one fails, one can rise above their failing. Yosef, on the other hand, doesn't succumb. Yosef is too perfect. Yosef never does anything wrong, at least in Mitzrayim. And as a result, we look at the too perfect person and we say, oh, you know, that's not me. I can't identify with that. Rav Hutter used to say that this is why he didn't like a lot of the biographies of the great Gedolim. You know, Art School has many good biographies. So he says, you know, if you read about somebody who knew Shas when he was 4 and a half and learned the whole Shulchan Aruch 58 times by the time he was 8, you know, we look at that and we wonder, but that has no relevance to us because we know that's nothing to do with what we can do. But he says, you have to realize that Gedolim went through many, many struggles. For example, let's take the Chafetz Chaim. We know the Chafetz Chaim as an old man of 90 who would fall asleep whenever someone would say Lashon Hara. He just physically could not hear Lashon Hara. But, you know, when the Chafetz Chaim was young, I think it would be safe to assume that he had many of the same temptations that people have. There was hardships, and there was, you know, maybe there were times, I don't know firsthand, but no, there were times in which Averis were done. And there was a process of working on them and struggling on them and trying to improve oneself. We see the finished product, but we don't see all of the work and the efforts that went into the finished product, and sometimes the mistakes, and sometimes the not so successful things, and the ability to come back again when you failed. Sir Futner actually felt he would have enjoyed the biographies that would emphasize some of the mistakes and shortcomings and how they surmounted them and how they worked on them, because that would be a more meaningful presentation for us. But anyway, so that's one. I'm certain Nadav and Avihu might exemplify the notion of don't mourn because these are great people that were taken. The other perspective is offered by Rashi, which kind of says, yes, this is a tremendous loss, but today is the dedication of the Mishkan, and you cannot allow personal sorrow to mar that joy. So there are two ways of looking at it. I'm sorry, did you have a question? No. Yeah, I think so. What an individual person does doesn't have that impact. I mean, it's not the same as the leaders of the people espousing that philosophy. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Now, when it comes to Yechezkel's wife, though, I'm not sure if the same explanation could be in order. I mean, we might say Nadav and Avihu are known as, you know, righteous people, tzaddikim, tamimim. In fact, Moshe even said to Aaron, I knew, it's a very strange foreshadowing, he says, I knew that God would sanctify his name on this day by someone dying. I knew that that would happen. That would be a way of Hashem asserting the sanctity of the Mishkan. And Moshe said, I thought it would be either me or you, because we are the leaders of the people. But now I see that they were even greater than we are, because God sanctified his name by punishing or by going against them. Yeah. Well, no, not at all. But based on the explanation we've been offering, it fits in very well, because the ultimate Kiddush Hashem is the sense that God is in charge and God defines the parameters of the relationship. That no human being can have the arrogance to say that I have my own individual, private, idiosyncratic way of connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because I am beyond the rules of Hashem. Hashem's rules don't apply to me because I have my own connection. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, no, that's not true. And that's called Kiddush Hashem, in the sense that Hashem is showing that he defines how you approach him. But it doesn't mean someone has to die. I mean, we talk about death al Kiddush Hashem, but certainly living, Kiddush Hashem is defined as a mitzvah of living to sanctify Hashem's name. Sometimes it can be defined into dying as well, but that's not its exclusive definition. When we come to Yechezkel's wife, it's difficult to give it the same explanation as Nadav and Avihu, because number one, Yechezkel's wife is someone that we know nothing about other than her death. I mean, she's not described as a leadership position. Again, obviously, Yechezkel himself cared about her deeply. That is described. She's described as Machmad Einecha, the delight of your eyes and of your heart. So there clearly was a bond between them that was very, very strong. And the mourning here is described in a very palpable term. But it's not really clear what the point is. In other words, what would the public point be? In other words, Yechezkel is not just told this is going to happen to you, but he's told people should know of this, and people should know you're not mourning, and it's difficult to know what exactly the connection would be. Here the Mefarshim have the opposite point, and they want to say the following. I think I mentioned this. Mourning rituals are designed to bring comfort to a mourner, to allow you to be back in society. And a lot of it involves what people do for you. So, for example, the first meal after a levaya is food that other people bring you. And Yechezkel is told, Lechem anashim lo socheil. You will not have food brought by others. And part of this is a metaphor that the destruction of the temple and the gullus shall be so catastrophic that there's no point in engaging in mourning rituals, because they will not bring you any comforts. In other words, he's saying the same way you, Yechezkel, will not be comforted and will not have the catharsis of Avelis, so too the Jewish people will see what you're going through, and they will realize the grief that they will bear will not have the catharsis of a ritual. So Yechezkel losing his wife is compared explicitly in the Pasuk to the Jewish people losing the Beis HaMikdash, the notion of being inconsolable. I mean, you know, he finds, I mean, for example, people who lost their family in the Holocaust and they never had a Levaya, they don't know the date of death. There's a certain extra burden, in addition to the suffering, there's a certain extra burden they bear in never having a catharsis or a release for that burden. So Kadosh Baruch Hu was saying the Churban Beis HaMikdash will be something like that. So what's interesting is that Aaron being commanded not to mourn and Yechezkel being commanded not to mourn are really different. I mean, on one hand they're very much the same, but on the other hand they seem to come from different places. Aaron is told not to mourn primarily because these are righteous people that God took unto him, or because Aaron should not interfere with the dedication. And it's very interesting, too, that Yechezkel's wife dies on the eve of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And Aaron's children died at the very beginning, the very first day of the dedication of the Mishkan. So they're really opposite extremes, and it could be that the notion of not mourning comes from an opposite idea, just as historically they were on opposite ends of the spectrum. But this is the ending. This is a dramatic, kind of shocking ending to Perek Chaf Dalet. And although we did find that various things Yechezkel did, according to some Mefarshim, were dreams. In other words, some of the things were dreams. But this seems to be understood as a literal thing that happened. It could also be, possibly, if she was a righteous woman, maybe Hashem did not want her to bear the agonies of seeing the Churban. It's brought down that in 1939 there were two great Gedolim who died in Poland. Rav Shimon Shkup and Rav Baruch Gralevich, who were two of the great Rosh Hashivas. And they died right before Hitler invaded Poland. And many people said at the time, and they said later, that Hashem took these two tzaddikim away so that they would not have to see the Churban of the 6 million, 6 million Jews. But you could say it another way. You could say that there's chus prevented the Churban, so as long as they were alive, they were protecting the people. Or we could say Hashem took away. But Chazal actually say this. Chazal say that sometimes great tzaddikim are taken from the world before there is a tragedy, so that they should not have to witness the tragedy that is befalling their people. That could be Hidu. But again, we know so little about Yechezkel's wife that it's very hard to speculate as to her character and why was she taken away. But the Pasuk itself does draw the connection that Yechezkel's wife is like the Beis HaMikdash, and it's a metaphor and it's a symbol for what the Jewish people will be experiencing in the Gullus. Of course, you could also go further and say, if we compare a wife to a temple, to a Beis HaMikdash, that of course offers an insight into marriage as well. And that is to say that the wife is often called the Akeres HaBayis. It's interesting, Akeres HaBayis, it's an interesting phrase that we always use, but people forget the literal meaning. Akeres HaBayis comes from Hala, from Tehillim, and it says, Moshivi Akeres HaBayis, Eima Banim Smecha. So Akeres is Akar, someone who is infertile. In other words, it talks about Hashem can make the infertile person to be Eim Habanim, to be a mother of many children. So Akeres HaBayis, in its literal sense, means an infertile woman. But over the years, it's been coming to take in the other way. Akeres is often used as Ikar, the foundation of the house, the basis of the house. And that's what we mean today when we talk about a woman being an Akeres HaBayis. But it's interesting that the verse is taken far afield from its original context. And I've quoted before the Ramban in the Hakdamah to Shmos as a very interesting observation. He points out that in the Mishkan, there are three miracles that occurred in the Mishkan on a regular basis. One was the Lechem HaPanim, the showbread that was baked every Friday and put on the Shulchan on a table on Shabbos, and it stayed there until next Shabbos when it would be eaten. So the bread was on a table for a whole week, And when the Kohanim would eat it the next week, it was still warm and fresh. That was a big miracle. The second miracle was the Ner Tamitz. One of the lights of the menorah was never extinguished. Actually, here also there's a misconception. It does not mean, people think there was a light. One of the lights in there was never extinguished. The fact was it was extinguished every day. But the idea was, the way it worked is, they would light the menorah towards the evening, and it would burn until the next evening. Now, all the other candles were already out. One candle, however, was still burning when it was time to relight it. However, since they have to light the menorah every night, they would extinguish that candle too, but only after they lit another one. So there was always a candle burning, and one of the candles burnt longer than the others, but in fact, it was extinguished every night and relit. But be it as it may, that was a nes, that the Ner continued to burn. And the third miracle was the cloud of glory over the Mishkan that symbolized the divine presence. Now the Ramban points out, Chazal teach us, there were also three miracles in the tent of Sarah. If you remember, we're going to read next week's parsha, that when Sarah died, and Yitzchak finds a wife, or Eliezer brings a wife for Yitzchak. So it says, Yitzchak brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and he was comforted. Mm-hmm. And Rashi explains, because he saw in Rivka that the three miracles that existed in Sarah's dwelling place came back when Rivka joined the home. And the three miracles were that the Shabbos candle that was lit lasted for the whole week, and there was a blessing in her dough, that if you ate her bread, you would be filled for a long time. And there was a cloud of glory, the Shechina, hung over the tent. So the Ramban points out that the three miracles of Sarah Imenu's tents are the same miracles that existed in the Mishkan. The bracha in her dough corresponds, of course, to the miracle of the Lechem Hapanim, the bread. And the Ner, the Shabbos candle that was lit, corresponds to the Ner of the menorah. Mm-hmm. And the Anan, the cloud of glory, was the same. So the Ramban points out that here we see a startling idea, that all of the holiness of the Mishkan is just a replication of the sanctity that exists in a Jewish home. In other words, the Ramban says, the construction of the Mishkan was designed to duplicate the tent of Sarah and Rivka. So the real source of holiness, the authentic holiness, was the holiness in the bias of Sarah and Rivka, of the Imahos. And later, HaKadosh Baruch Hu allowed us to replicate that holiness to some degree in the Mishkan. So you see that, indeed, there is a very strong connection between what a wife brings into a home, the Akeres HaBayis, and the Mishkan. And that's why it could very well be why Yechezkel's wife is chosen as a symbol of what of the Beis HaMikdash. Because in fact, the holiness of the Beis HaMikdash comes into one's home by virtue of the wife.
Did they have children with Jacob and the wife?
There's no record.
What's the question?
Were there children? Whether did Yechezkel have children?
Oh, I was wondering, I because, yeah, you know, like the Shekhinah being a female aspect,
right,
if there's no temple, if the Shekhinah has no home in a sense,
that's right,
and it's like a motherless child. So if they had children and she's taken away, then he is representative of Israel, having no mother. No wife.
Right. Well, there's no record of children, so it seems to be, there, you know, as far as we know, there weren't. Although, you know, it's very hard to know. We know very little about any of the Nevi'im if they had children. We know Shmuel had children. The Pasuk says Shmuel's children did not walk in his ways, although we are told by Chazal that one of his children was the Navi Yoel, who has his own sefer. Yoel ben Pasiel is another name for Shmuel. So, you know, it's very hard to know. Moshe Rabbeinu's children were not very good either. So there's no guarantee. Mm. We don't know. Okay. All right, so this is the very dramatic and startling end of chapter 24. And we begin, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the next 10 prakim or so deal with a series of prophecies which are not directed to the Jewish people anymore, but they are directed to the Umos HaOlam, to various nations. Now, one thing is startling, and you wouldn't even notice it unless you ponder. The nations that he addresses as prophets, let me just enumerate the nations. He has Nevuas about Ammon and Moab and the Plishtim, the Philistines. And he has some very long nevuos about Tzor. Tzor is Tyre, Phoenicia. Chira Melech Tzor. And then he has four prakim about Paro, Melech Mitzrayim, about Egypt. So the bulk of these nevuos are directed against Tzor, which is a little ironic because Tzor had very good relations with the Jewish people for hundreds of years, and Mitzrayim. Now, the most curious omission in the whole list is Yechezkel has no prophecies at all about the downfall of Bavel. Now, if you look, we have plenty in the books of Nevi'im. Yirmiyahu, for example, who was the prophet of Chorban in Eretz Israel, talked about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar shall eventually fall. Daniel, who had various messianic prophecies about four animals, certainly talks a lot about Nebuchadnezzar toppling. Yechezkel does not mention. So curious, you wouldn't even notice it, because you read chapter after chapter about the curses that shall befall the Umos HaOlam. And this is right during, this is the year, we're going to see, this is the year of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. And yet he makes no mention of the fall of Babylon. And the Mephorshim, you know, notice this point, and they point out, they actually give some very pragmatic reasons. Yechezkel is living in Bavel. Yechezkel is not prophesying from the, I won't say the safety of Eretz Yisrael, but at least in terms of this issue, Eretz Yisrael is a safer place to talk about it. And therefore, Yechezkel has to be a little bit cautious as well. And that is to say, you don't talk about the downfall of Bavel when you're living in Bavel and Bavel is about to destroy your country.
But Daniel also was. He was in Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, the difference is, I guess, that Daniel is technically not a Navi. Right, the book of Daniel is not in the Nevi'im, as you know. The book of Daniel is in the Kesuvim. And that is because Daniel was not told to communicate his message to others. Daniel wrote down his book as a private diary. That's why it's Kesuvim. Daniel was a Navi. Well, I mean, not a Navi, but Daniel had prophetic visions. But to be a Navi, you have to be given a mission to communicate. You know, Yechezkel's job is to be a Navi, and this Nevuah would not be there. And also, it is said that Yechezkel was carrying out the directive of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu told the people who are going into Babylon, Dirshu Shalom Ha'ir, you should seek the welfare of the society in which you are going. And therefore, Yechezkel felt, or Hashem felt, I mean, it's not, I'm not saying it's Yechezkel's own decision, Hashem did not give him Nevuos about Bavel, because at this point it would be in violation of Dirshu Shalom Ha'ir, seek out the welfare of the society that you're living in. So that's very notable, that of all of these prophecies about the Umos HaOlam, there is no mention about the downfall of Babylon. Going in order, again, I'm just going to summarize the Parakim, because it would be difficult to go over them Pasuk by Pasuk. Perek Chafhei actually deals with four nations in one Perek. It's very perfunctory. We have just a few verses about each nation. First we deal with Moab. I'm sorry. First we deal with Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Pelishtim. And I'll go over the identity. Huh? That's right. Amos does the same thing. So we have Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Pelishtim. And basically, the content of the prophecies are the same, that these nations shall be destroyed and overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let me explain the origin of these nations. The Ammon and Moab, we are familiar with. In fact, we learned about them in yesterday's Torah reading. Lot is a nephew of Avraham. Lot is saved from Sodom in the merit of Avraham Avinu. He's with his two daughters. They're in the mountains. They see the destruction of all of Sodom and Amorah. And they think that there's no one else left in the world. So they agree to get their father drunk. Their father sleeps with one daughter. And then the next night, even after he knew what happened, he goes through this again. And he's with the other daughter. They both become pregnant. The older daughter has a child that she calls Moav, which means Mayav, from my father. So you know, the name expresses incest. The second daughter calls the child Ammon, which is defined Me'ami, from my nation. And therefore Chazal actually say the second daughter is slightly more tznius than the first daughter, and therefore we have a slightly more benign attitude towards Ammon than we have towards Moab. Now, what is our relationship? Now, where do Ammon and Moab live? Well, they're ancestral territories were the east bank of the Yarden. In fact, the 2.5 tribes took some of that land, but they took some of that land because Sichon, the king of Amori, conquered it from Ammon and Moab. But generally speaking, Ammon and Moab have large portions of the east parts of the Jordan Valley. Now, what is our attitude towards Ammon and Moab? So the truth is we really have kind of a contradictory attitude. Unlike Amalek, for example, which we are commanded to destroy, it's exactly the opposite. We are commanded in the Torah not to wage war with Ammon and Moab. We're not supposed to hurt them. We're not supposed to harm them. We're not supposed to take their territory. If you remember, when we're coming around the Jordan River and we're on the east side, Hashem says, "Al tatsaris Moab. Do not wage war to Moab because I have given them this land because of Lot. I have given this land to the children of Lot." So on one hand, we are not even allowed to wage war. But on the other hand, we also have halachos that a Moabite convert, even if he wants to be Jewish, is not allowed to enter the Jewish people. So Amon also, lo yavo amoni umoavi bikal Hashem. Right, I'll discuss that. But why is this? Why is this? In other words, it's even worse than Amalek. Even an Amalekite, if he wants to convert sincerely, we accept him. We are told that Haman's descendants became big teachers of Torah. And yet, Ammon and Moab, we don't accept. At least the male. I'll discuss the females in a second. And the Torah says specifically, reason. It's not because Ammon and Moab were conceived in incest. That's not the reason. The reason is because when we were wandering in the deserts and we needed food and water and we offered to buy it from them, it says, Lo kidmu eschem belechem uvamayim, they did not offer you bread and water. And the Mefarshim explain, I mean, l'chayr, Amalek is even worse. I mean, Moab didn't try to kill us. Moab didn't wage war against us. Of course, they did hire. That's what they did hire Bilam. That's another reason. The Torah gives two reasons. One is, Lo kidmu eschem belechem uvamayim, they didn't give you bread and water. Reason number two, they hired Bilam, the sorcerer, to curse you. But still, I mean, Amalek seemed to have done worse things. So the Mefarshim speak out that the real evil of Ammon and Moab is not what they did, but it was the lack of Hakaras HaTov. That, in a way, Amalek, Haman, these people have an excuse. Because in our history, they were wrong. I mean, this is not to give them an excuse, but in a sense, there's a reason for their anger. You know, Yaakov took a bracha away from Esav. Yaakov cheated Esav out of things. It was justifiable, but nevertheless, Esav is angry. And Amalek comes from Esav. In fact, Chazal say that when Haman decreed that the Jews would be destroyed in Shushan, so Mordechai's response is, Vayizak sa'aka gedola umara, he cried out a bitter, loud cry. That same wording appears when Esav discovers that Yaakov took away his bracha. And Chazal say, because of the great cry and grief that Yaakov caused Esav, so Haman, that is Esav's descendant, causes the Jewish people. But with Moab, it's exactly the opposite. With Moab, they were only the beneficiaries of kindness, benevolence, compassion. How Avram, in effect, raised his orphan nephew, Lot. You know, Lot and Sarah were brother and sister, as you know, because Lot is the son of Haran, Avram's brother, and Sarah is the daughter of Haran, according to Rashi. So Lot and Sarah were sisters. Avram married his cousin. So the point was that we see from this that the lack of Hakaras HaTov, not feeling gratitude for those who have taken care of you, is a bigger aveira than even the other evils that one can do. Amalek did many more evil things, but the lack of Hakaras HaTov is such a pernicious, destructive quality that, you know, we're not going to pursue them, we're not going to hurt them, but we cannot allow that type of midah to exist in Klal Yisrael. Now, the exception is, as you know, that this halacha against Ammonite or Moabite converts only applies to men, the male converts, but the female converts are permitted to marry into the Jewish people. That's the drasha of Moavi is lo yavo, of a lo Moavit. Ammoni is lo yavo, cannot come in, but an Ammonit can. And this, of course, explains why Rus, the Moabite convert, was permitted to join the Jewish people.
Would they have the same mitzvahs as the men?
Well, the assumption here would be that the men could have been expected to offer food and water to a foreign army, but you couldn't expect the women to go out. Therefore, there's no argument against women. Of course, now, that's actually a peculiar argument. I don't have a good answer to this. Because normally, a woman is not expected to go out because it's not modest. But the Moabite women were committing adultery anyway. I mean, to say that, oh, I didn't offer you water because it's not sneas. I mean, that's a ridiculous argument. That obviously was not their motivation, because they were doing many worse things. Mm-hmm. So what you might see from this is the following. If you do the right thing, even for the wrong reason, you can get reward for that. In other words, their not going out was a good thing, because it's not sneas. That was not their intention. That was not their concern. So what? They still did the right thing. A right thing is a right thing, even if it's for the wrong reason. Okay, although we see contradictions in that. But all right, but that could be one understanding of that idea.
Do they have better karat tov than the men?
Well, apparently, look at Rus. Look at Rus in her own life. The one thing that Rus did exhibit was tremendous gratitude to her mother-in-law. And, so she showed that she didn't have that need. Now, what's interesting is you find that this law that female Moabites were permitted was a law that was always forgotten. A lot of people thought Boaz had no right to marry Rus. And Boaz died the night that he married her. So people said, you see? And then with David for many years, because David is a great grandson of Rus. So people said, David can't even be in Klal Yisrael because he comes from a Moabite convert. And David was constantly accused of this. This kept on surfacing and surfacing. And in fact, the very reason some of Farshim say that the book of Rus was written, and there are many beautiful lessons in the book of Rus, but some say the very reason that Shmuel wrote the book of Rus. That's why Shmuel does not record the detail of Boaz dying that night, because that would cast aspersions on what he did. Shmuel leaves that out. He just wants to create a precedent of legitimating David HaMelech's yichus. So this is our nation of Ammon and Moab. Yeah. A child born of incest is a mamzer, just like a child born of adultery is a mamzer. However, non-Jew, there's no mamzeris of non-Jews. So if two non-Jews commit incest, the child is just a goy, and if the child converts, there's no mamzeris. He's not a mamzer. Well, Ammon and Moab. I mean, Lot is not Jewish. I mean, Lot is Ben Noach. So, in fact, I'll give you even a more striking example. I mean, I don't even like to say this. But technically, if Moshe Rabbeinu's birth would have happened after Matan Torah, he would have been a mamzer, because Moshe Rabbeinu, his father, married his aunt. Yocheved is a daughter of Levi, and Amram is a son of Gahas, who's a son of Levi. So Amram married his mother's brother. If today a person were to marry his mother's brother, Amram married his father's sister. His aunt. His aunt, right. Right. So if today a nephew were to marry his aunt, the child would be a mamzer. The only thing is, this is before the Torah was given, so these halachos did not apply. Absolutely not. A mamzer is either, again, out of wedlock we understand. If two people have a premarital relationship, the child is not a mamzer. That's very important. But a mamzer can either be adultery, a man is with a woman who's married, and the child is a mamzer, or incest.
As defined. If a man is not Jewish and a woman is Jewish, does that change?
Yeah, if a woman commits adultery with a non-Jew, the child would not be a mamzer. Yeah. And kal v'chomer, if a man commits adultery with a non-Jewish woman, the child is a goy and not a mamzer.
Right.
And then under those circumstances, conversion negates any problem. That's okay. That's a dichotomy in the Torah. That's a dichotomy in the Torah itself. An uncle is allowed to marry a niece. That's even true today. It may not be genetically advised. In fact, it's even considered to be a mitzvah to marry a niece. So that is permitted even bisman hazeh. But for an aunt to marry a nephew would produce mamzeris. So it's an amazing thing that Moshe Rabbeinu himself would be tainted with mamzeris if it would not be for the fact that this occurred before the Torah was given. Okay, so therefore the incest origins of Ammon and Moab would not in itself be a problem. Now it's interesting though, think about this. Ammon and Moab, therefore, are really a source of Mashiach. This perverse nation of Ammon and Moab, because Rus comes from them, and David comes from Rus, and Mashiach comes from David. Rav Tzadok points out that why does Lot merit to have all of this come from Lot? So Lot is really a co-founder. So he says, this is the effect of Avram's prayer. You know, we say we pray for something and our prayers don't get answered. Avram prayed for Sodom, and the only answer he got from his prayer was Lot was saved. And yet, because of Lot, the whole messianic redemption of the world comes. So this is the power of a prayer, that you never know what a prayer can really accomplish.
Just out of curiosity, what is the obligation of an incest relationship? In other words, if you know someone is carrying a child born of incest,
right? In terms of abortion, you mean? Or, it's not an automatic rule. There is no law that says if a child was conceived in rape or incest, you're allowed to abort. The way we look at it is this. Abortion is permitted if it's necessary to preserve the life and psychological life as well of the mother. Now, if an experience is so extremely traumatic...
So it's only on the psychological...
Yes. It's not. There's no automatic rule. Except Rebecca, la halacha, there is no automatic rule. A child that's conceived out of incest has the same right to live as any other child. But the circumstances may create a pikuach nefesh issue. And that may factor into it. Yeah.
Isn't he rejected?
No. Well... you have to understand what it means. A mamzer cannot marry certain people.
Can only marry another mamzer.
But he shouldn't be rejected. Well, mamzer can marry a mamzer, or mamzer can marry a convert. Of course, their child will still be a mamzer.
But their child is still a mamzer.
The only way...
Even if the mamzer is the man?
Yeah, it does make a difference. If either parent is a mamzer, the child is a mamzer.
Yeah,
but it should not translate into social rejection. I mean, a mamzer can be in a shul, have an aliyah. There's no particular reason for people to talk about his status. It's a particular disability that someone has. It's a marriage restriction. And the Gemara says that a Talmud Chacham, a scholar who's a mamzer, is more important, more beloved by Hashem than a Kohen Gadol, a high priest who's ignorant. So it shouldn't translate into a social role.
Well, it sure has that connotation.
It does, yeah.
In times back, the worst thing you could say to someone was that word.
Well, it is a bad thing to say to somebody because you're casting aspersions on their family. But it does. It's not intended. It says in the Midrash, we talk about Hashem, crying over this. It's a very difficult thing. But, people say, why should children suffer because of what the parents do?
And also, there's no end of the suffering.
And there's no end.
It's not as if it's 10 generations and you're stopping them.
But the thing is that, unfortunately, this doesn't mean I'll answer the question with another question, but unfortunately, children suffer because of what their parents do all the time. This isn't the only example. There are illnesses that are transmitted. This is the reality of the world that we live in, that there are innocent people who suffer. Now, there is one way you could break mamzeris, which is not halakhically proper. Let's assume a male mamzer would marry a non-Jewish woman, which he's not allowed to do.
Which he's not allowed to do.
No, he's not allowed to do. But the child is a goy. because a non-Jewish mother. If the guy converts, he's free and free and clear. Now, the Gemara gave, actually, I saw...
Oh, that's if she converts first.
No, no, if she converts first, it's not going to help. Now, the Gemara gives another way that is permissible. In fact, I just saw an article which wanted to resuscitate. Well, same thing, because you can't marry a guy anyway.
Yeah,
same thing. Yeah, but you're not allowed to. Yes, but you're not allowed to do that. Well, it's an aveira. But there is another way. There is another way the Gemara says that is permissible. Now, the question is whether there's such a thing today. In the Talmud, we talk about the category of a non-Jewish slave woman. So a mamzer is allowed to marry what halachically is defined as a non-Jewish slave. That is a permissible relationship. And the child would have the status of a slave, which he could then free. Now, all right, so I saw an article. Somebody was suggesting, you know, do we have the category of non-Jewish slave, if the mamzer could find somebody who want to be enslaved. I guess some wives feel they may have that already, I don't know. But under those circumstances, you'd be allowed, but that's a very complicated thing. How do you structure that? That's, you know, the 13th Amendment to the Constitution doesn't allow a slave.
Does a person have a label that people would actually
know? No, this could be done, totally privately. This could even be structured.
No, I mean, the whole idea of a mamzer. Does the person actually know when, you know, I imagine sometimes down the line.
Well, the thing
you
is...
You know, with all the traveling we've done from Europe and from here and there, I mean, let's say 10 generations ago, if a child was a mamzer, how would...
You would know.
If the information is lost, there's no mitzvah to try to uncover it. It says that.
Because I should think that this would happen, you know.
Let me tell you, mamzeris is a very, very important issue today. I'll give you an example of your father was involved. I've mentioned this before. Issues of people who don't get gittin. When there are first marriages, they don't get a get, they get a civil divorce, they remarry a second time, they have children. In some cases, if they're still considered halakhically married from the first time, the second marriage is adulterous, the kids are mamzerim. Now, if nobody cares, nobody cares, but there have been cases of balei tshuva. People, the whole family were reformed or not involved in Judaism. And then 30 years later, a child is 30 years old, he wants to get married, he's become Orthodox. He now discovers that 35 years ago, his mother had been married to another man and didn't get a get. And the question is whether he's a mamzer.
With the non-Orthodox.
One of the ways that we deal with the issue is that if the first marriage, not so much the rabbi, because the rabbi doesn't make a difference, but who were the witnesses? If the witnesses at the ceremony were not religious, then halachically that first ceremony was not a valid ceremony.
Is that the only way out, non-religious?
That's basically the only way out. And it's not that easy to get either, because Rav Moshe Feinstein used to... would always paskin that way. But now the Gedolim and Eretz Yisrael do not like to say that. They do not like to invalidate ceremonies. And therefore, it's a predicament that people face. So it's a very serious problem. That's why that even if a person is reformed, they should always get a get. Just they should be aware of this in order to preserve the options of their children for remarriage in the future. Otherwise, it creates a very great difficulty.
Well, I also heard an issue where... It's best if you're from, and if you go to a wedding that's not religious, so, to somehow remove yourself so that, is it possible that you shouldn't be considered? Or can you be an A just by being present?
No, if you have intention, no, you don't have to walk out of the room. If you have intention not to be a witness, they do say that an Orthodox person should decline being a witness at a wedding where there's some fear that the parties would not keep the laws of get if it ever came to that. That way you prevent the ceremony from being valid.
Yeah.
So in the case where you're negating the Eidim because they're not does that automatically negate the first marriage so you don't even have to broach the person with it? Does the person now aware of it have to get a get now? Or?
Okay, the way it works is we always try to get a get just to be sure.
Right, but if they didn't get it,
but if they didn't, so that way you don't need a get. Right, that's how you negate it. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I want to get back to how I'm going to know it.
I'm always bothered by the fact that Lot offered his daughter instead of the malachim. I mean, so one is
homosexuality. The other one is whatever, rape. I mean, why in his mind
Well, obviously it's a mistake, and we can see the chinuch that the girls pick up. The Torah makes the point very clear that the daughters felt perfectly free to have incest with their father because their father was offering them to strangers, and therefore it was not a big deal. I mean, this is not considered to be to Lot's Lot's credit.
I mean, because there was already the shevemis of the Noah,
yeah,
part of the Noah, so
right,
you know.
Right. On the other hand, it's not clear. I mean, if you want to know the hierarchy of halachic violations, although people may be disturbed with this, I mean, it appears homosexuality is a technically more serious violation than even rape, as bad as that is. So, I mean, if a choice had to be made, yeah,
for
B'nai Noach, yeah, yeah. So what Lot did was not proper. Lot shouldn't have offered anybody. Basically, Lot should have let happen whatever would happen because he shouldn't actively intervene. But nevertheless, if the question was what's the more serious prohibition, a Noahide law, homosexuality would be more serious.
So why did he do it?
He made a mistake. Listen, I mean, obviously there was a mistake. Yeah.
Right.
What about his children? Well, he apparently he looked at his children as property. He didn't look at them as there's a problem. Certainly there's a problem.
As angels?
Huh?
Angels were just left.
Yeah, but Lot didn't. Lot obviously didn't know. Lot did not know they were angels. Lot did not know they were angels until, if you recall, a second later they made everybody blind. Then Lot realized, but he didn't know at that point. He didn't know who they were. Yeah.
And that's a difficult concept. I mean, where do we pick and choose? These ones, they did it when it was
confused. Well, listen, I can give you a list of like 10 areas where there's a problem. How did Yaakov marry two sisters? How did Avraham marry Hagar HaMitzris? Because even if she converted... Yeah, I mean, the Maral says that we don't take this in a very literal sense. The Maral says that they kept the Torah when Ruach HaKodesh did not suggest there was a better thing to do. In other words, Yaakov's...
I mean, the whole concept is that Yeshiva Chamber either.
No, they were studying... What do you mean? There's plenty to study. They were studying, we would call it theology, mysticism. They were studying how to relate to Hashem. I mean, they didn't have a lot of laws they were studying, but Torah referred to the divine wisdom, the secrets of the universe. I mean, all of that chachmah existed before the Torah was revealed to man. The Chachma of Nistar was probably the main curriculum in the Yeshiva Shem
Be'edah. When you talk about, Neiros, yeah, and all the time, you can talk about Sarah.
Right.
Keeping.
Yeah, yeah, sure.
I mean, that's very difficult, So why did they take the particular, what she was a Nida and touching the, I mean, that... She was Anita touching what she was cooking, therefore Avram didn't give the bread that she was baking. I mean, that takes a very... It's difficult. What, I mean, to say he didn't... Mamzeris they didn't, but neither they kept. I mean,
We're not saying Mamzeris they generally didn't keep, but they were specific... No, we're not talking about wholesale disregarding the mitzvahs. We're talking about in individual ad hoc situations, Ruach HaKodesh dictated that the Torah should be annulled in this situation. I'm not saying they didn't have mamzeris. I'm saying this particular instance that the only shidduch in Shemayim that could have produced a Moshe Rabbeinu was an Amram and Yocheved. Now, why did it come through that way? Again, it goes back to the idea. It was like Harasha, that's right. It goes back to the idea. If you go into David HaMelech himself, we see that the Mashiach is produced through many, many acts of sexual impropriety. You go back to, of course, Lot, Ammon and Moab. You go back to Yehuda, who is with Tamar, thinking Tamar is a prostitute. You go back to David and Bathsheba. And, of course, Shlomo comes from that marriage, and Mashiach comes from the Zera of Shlomo. And then you go back even to Yishai. There's an amazing medrash that says, if you remember, when Shmuel is told to anoint one of the children of Yishai, they bring seven sons. And David is not there. And then Shmuel says, is there anybody else? And Yishai says, there's nobody else. There's nobody else. Well, there's a kid. So why didn't Yishai bring David right away? So there's a medrash that says, Yishai did not know that David was his son. Yishai had thought David was a mamzer that was born from another man. So all of this goes into the picture here. And part of this is, again, part of the idea, it goes back to the idea of a role model, that the role model is one that has many, many sufferings and failures and improprieties in the past, and that is our teacher. The other is, it says, there's such a thing in Kabbalah called a bribe to the satan. That is, the forces of evil don't let good things happen unless they come in the guise of bad things. The satan lets bad things in. So Hashem sometimes has to disguise the good into things that look bad, and that way the satan doesn't notice it. Again,
but Hashem has control over it.
Yeah.
No, he has control, right. But the satan has a role in the world. The satan facilitates bechira, free will, free choice. So Hashem lets the satan operate within his sphere of influence. Of course, Hashem could cancel that. Hashem could change all the rules, but that's the normal way he operates. So the satan has to be deceived. And in a way, we could say maybe the same thing with Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu's neshama could only come into the world through the guise of something that, under Torah law, would have been improper. But that's the way he got him. That's
and
the way he got him in.
A lot of times, bad things happen, and we see how good,
that's right,
in general,
that's right,
come from that.
Because that's Mashiach. Mashiach is supposed to take all of the sparks of holiness that exist, even in evil, and liberate them. And therefore, the Mashiach has to be born through this sequence of events that look like they're improper.
Rabbi,
yeah.
Yeah. And lack of Hakaras Hatov.
Right.
Did Lo himself show Hakaras Hatov when in the Mitzrayim he didn't speak up about Avram and Sarah? Isn't that why he got saved from?
Yeah, I mean there was some Hakaras Hatov. We're not saying Lot is totally irredeemable. But for example, in the Meriva, in the quarrel of the shepherds, you know, Lot is all too eager just to move away. Vayisa Lot Mikedem. Right? Lot moved from the east. So Rashi says Mikedem also means Mikadmono Shel Olam, from Hashem. That moving away from Avram was rejecting Hashem and the ideals of Avram. So that's not to say someone is totally evil. And after all, it is brought down that the goodness within Lot found its expression in Rus. That there was a spark of holiness that found its expression and eventually emerged in Rus and in David and in Mashiach. So there was a lot of good there. But on the other hand, there was a breaking away, and there was also that lack of Hakaras Sotov as well. And may have found its fullest expression in his descendants. In other words, Lot may have had something, but it got extinguished as generations went by. So this is Amon.
Could there have been so much Ruach HaKodesh in the middle of all this mess? I mean, all this. He was struggling to have some, a little bit of it, you know, and.
Well, yeah.
And Mara, they seem to be pouring all over. And
well, this was a gift. I mean, until the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, there was much more divine influences
and
in the world.
And all over. You turn around, there's Mamzerim, and there's this. I mean,
yeah.
How could they be? I mean,
well, this is part of the lesson. Part of the lesson Hashem is showing us is that even in the evil, there is goodness that can be liberated and can be redeemed.
No, I don't buy that, Rabbi. There's got to be something else.
Yeah, all right. You have to think about it some more. Okay. Okay, but I just wanted to just outline the basic message of the chapter. Now, Ammon and Moab were not active participants in the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed by Bava. But they are castigated because they rejoiced in the destruction. They were happy. And in fact, it is said that when the Kodesh HaKadoshim was ransacked, the Ammonites and the Moabites ran into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and they pulled out the Sefer Torah, and they opened it to the verse that says in the book of Devarim, Lo Yavo Amoni Umoavi Bekal Hashem, that the Ammonite and the Moabite came, and they wanted to cross it out. They wanted to excise it.
That's very interesting, because when Shaul HaMelech was kind of disregard the sacred Torah.
That's right. That's right. And
even though he eventually converted.
Right. Right. And they did this at the time of the Churban as well. Another thing the Medrash tells us is that the Moabites in particular took out the Kruvim, the cherubs that are in the Holy of Holies. And if you remember, the way the Kruvim are configured, it says that when the Jewish people are in God's good graces, they embrace each other. And when we're not in God's good grace, they would turn away from each other. And it says at the moment of the Churban, they were embracing, as if Hashem is to say, at this great moment of destruction, I am with you. But the Moabites took the Kruvim as a sign of incest, because the homosexuality even looked like two young boys hugging. And the Moabites paraded this, saying, see, they're no worse than us. They're no better than us. They were saying, you know, we live with incest and promiscuity. And they, in their holy place, have the same thing. So the Moabites and the Ammonites rejoiced, it is said, in the downfall of the Jewish people. And this, again, I think goes back to the Torah's idea that even though they didn't do anything, per se, but the lack of Hakaras HaTov that manifested itself in a rejoicing over another person's downfall was something that was a very, very great Aveira. And these prophecies talk about the fact that that Ammon and Moab shall be conquered by Babylon as well. In other words, don't think you're safe. Your time hasn't come yet, and your small kingdom shall be conquered. By the same token, it talks about Edom. Now, Edom is, of course, Esav. Now, Esav at this time, of course, our tradition teaches us that the Roman Empire is descended from Esav. So they become very world powerful later. But at this time, the time of the Churban Bayis Rishon, Edom was a very insignificant little nation. Edom lived... Where is the kingdom of Edom? Edom lives basically the south of Eilat. It's northern Saudi Arabia. It's a small nomadic group of people. And they were not powerful at all. In fact, we are told that all during a lot of the period of the Bayis Rishon, the Malchei Beis David ruled over the kingdom of Edom. David put Natsivim the Edom. He put officers in Edom. But Edom rejoiced. Now, if you recall, we say this in Tehillim, Al Naharos Bavel, which is really talking about the by the rivers of Babylon we wept. That is talking about the first Beis HaMikdash, not the second one. And it says, Zachor Hashem Livnei Edom, remember the children of Edom, Ha'omrim, they were saying, Oru, Oru, let the temple be burnt ad ha-yesod till its foundation. They weren't burning it, Ha'omrim, they were saying. And once again, it is the joy they took at the destruction of the Jewish people, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu condemns and talks about the downfall of Edom. And the same thing with the Plishtim, with the Philistines as well. Now, who are the Philistines? The origin of the Plishtim is indeed shrouded in a lot of mystery. The Plishtim, some say, originally came from Crete, Kaftor. Kaftor is either Crete or Sicily. And they came to the coast of the Mediterranean coast by boats. And we know from the Psukim in Yoshua and Shoftim that they settled along the Mediterranean coast. There are five main cities, Ashkelon and Aza and Gas and Gerar. Right? Gerar is, Ashdod is the other one. Avimelech, the Melech Plishtim, is already in the time of Avram Avinu, right? They make treaties. Yitzchak goes into Gerar. Right, so the Plishtim were around for a long time. Now it's very interesting that the Plishtim seem to have disappeared after David HaMelech. We don't hear in the book of Yoshua and Shoftim, and during Shaul's reign, during Shaul's 2-year reign, the main enemy was always the Plishtim, and yet after David HaMelech they seem to have receded and are not really mentioned that much throughout Tanakh. After the book of Shmuel, they're not really mentioned in Malachim. And yet, we find in Yechezkel, once again, he talks about the Plishtim, and they too are condemned. And basically, these prophecies just talk about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar shall subjugate you as well. And it talks about the great Aveira of rejoicing in another person's downfall. Of course, we know this generally. We know that it's a very, very... it's not just a question of Aveira. It's a very, very great defect in Midos and in character to rejoice when something bad happens to another person, even if that person may deserve it, even when Rishayim suffer. one does not rejoice. One should feel a sense of grief over the suffering. I mean, the proof of this is, of course, the classic proof, is that when the Egyptians are drowning in the Red Sea, and the Malachim want to praise Hashem, and Hashem says, "Ma'isa yadai tovim bayam," if my creatures are drowning, how can you make it a time of joy? At our Seder, we pour out wine when we say the Eser Makos, because our joy shouldn't be complete. And you know, one does not rejoice in the destruction of people, even when it's justified, even when it's proper, even when they must be killed, our enemies or whatever, one does not rejoice in it. And this is the Aveira that HaKadosh Baruch Hu condemned. So this is all Perek Chafei. So Perek Chafei is very, it's a quickie Perek, because it covers many nations. It covers Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Pelishtim, all in one Perek. And it primarily criticizes them for the joy they had in the destruction of the Jewish people and the fact that they will be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar as well. Now, the next prakim deal at much greater length with Tsor. Tsor is Tyre, Phoenicia. And that covers three prakim. And then we have four prakim that deal with Paro, Melech Mitzrayim, which covers four prakim. So we'll look at that next week. Okay, Amalek had a son, Eliphaz, one of Eliphaz. Eliphaz married, had a Pelegish. One of his concubines was Timnah. And the relationship between Eliphaz and Timnah produced the son Amalek. So Amalek is a grandchild of Esav. Now, I just want to end with this little thought. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to say, this is an important thing for people to keep in mind as parents and as teachers, that it really says Timnah originally wanted to marry into Avram's family. She wanted to be a concubine of Yitzchak. A concubine, not even a wife. And she was rejected because she wasn't considered to be proper. So she said, if I can't marry into Avram's family directly, let me marry into Esav's family. That way I can have a chelek in being part of Avram. And of course the result of that union was Amalek. So Chaim Shmulevitz used to say that you see what rejection can produce. Timnah was rejected. She was told she was not good enough. And it's the feeling of rejection that a person gets that can turn them into a Amalek in some sense. So it's something that one has to be very, very aware of. Okay, we'll see you all next week.
מכנסיים חומים וחולצה אדומה. ג'רי.
אתמול אני לבשתי ג'קט חום בריר וסבון שחור.
נעליים.
נעליים.
What
socks?
גרביים. נעליים שחורות, נעליים פמינין, אוקיי, נעליים שחורות וגרביים מסקולין, שחורים. גרביים שחורים ונעליים שחורות, despite the same ending, אוקיי, גרביים is masculine. 99% of the Israelis would say גרביים שחורות. Most of the people think it's feminine, but it is masculine. Garbaim socks, okay? So you can bet with many Israelis about it. I bet with five teachers in Herzl. Yes. All of them say it can't be.
How much did
you know? No, for just or nothing. Yeah. Yeah. But all of them said it's feminine, okay?
Garbaim.
Garbaim. Garbaim shchorim, na'alaim shchorot, mikhnasaim. שחורים וחולצה
חולצה לבנה
אוקיי וז'קט חום
וז'קט חום בריר
אוקיי חולצה לבנה ז'קט חום בעיר מכנסיים שחורים נעליים שחורות וגרביים סוקס Okay, let's do it very fast, but really try to talk. I mean, don't be shy. Okay, Mary. Michnasai.
Shorim.
אפורים, כולם, כולם. מכנסיים אפורים, חולצה.
חולצה,
אפורה. אפורה, ג'יימס. מכנסיים. מכנסיים
ירוקים.
חולצה
לבנה.
מרים. ז'קט. סגול. חולצה. אפורה. אפורה. וחצאית.
סגולה. סגולה.
סגולה. ברברה.
חולצה יקרה.
חולצה. Not expensive. Green. Yellow tie.
It was also expensive. ירוקה.
חולצה ירוקה. ז'קט.
שחור.
וחצאית. שחור. מרי. חולצה. חולצה
אדומה,
מכנסיים
חומים,
חולצה לבנה,
מכנסיים שחורים,
ז'קט
חום
בהיר, נעליים שחורות, גרביים
שחורים.
שחורים, יופי, שחורים, אוקיי, יופי. כמה עולה חולצה ירוקה טובה? How much it cost? כמה עולה
חולצה? חולצה עולה 55 דולר.
החולצה עולה 55 דולר. כמה עולה טייפ? I know that you are not supposed to ask in the States how much things cost, but to do it for...
You can do it in a class.
Can I do it in a class? Okay, I won't ask about your salary, okay? כמה עולה טייפ? You can say whatever you want. כמה עולה הטייפ?
עולה
טייפ. הטייפ עולה.
טייפ עולה...
30 דולר. אוקיי, כמה עולה הטייפ, ג'יימס?
הטייפ עולה
50 דולר. כמה עולה הטייפ? זה שלך, מרים? או של ברברה? שלך. כמה עולה הטייפ?
טייפ עולה
180
טייפ עולה
300?
300 דולרים.
It's made of gold, I mean. It's really, זה יקר.
It's very substantial. It's made in Austria.
What's that thing sticking?
That's a wire thing.
Jerry, זה טייפ טוב מאוד.
Oh, I can. זה טייפ טוב מאוד.
טוב מאוד. מאין הוא? מאין הטייפ? הטייפ מאמריקה?
מאוסטריה.
זה טייפ זול או יקר?
יקר.
זה טייפ יקר. זה?
זול.
זה?
זול.
וזה?
יקר.
יקר, נכון. זה סוודר יקר?
לא, זה סוודר זול.
זה ספר יקר?
לא, זה That's pretty good.
זול. העת יקר?
לא, המק.
העת? זול. השולחן יקר?
לא, שולחן לא. שולחן זול.
השולחן זול, השולחן לא יקר.
So you, can you say לא יקר?
Okay.
Instead of
the... It sounds better, right? לא יקר, sounds better. Okay. השולחן לא יקר. Okay, let's just open our books. עמוד 51. עמוד 51 בספר. 51. לא, 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 סליחה, לא, I don't know why I wrote. 57. The way I write together, it looks like one, but I don't know if it's the American way or the European way. It's really 57, it looks like one. You should go back to the European way. Okay. עמוד 57. בחנות הבגדים. בגדים, clothes. בחנות, store or shop. In a cloth store or shop? Okay. Ra'iti. Ma ze ra'iti? I saw. You can guess already. We are not familiar with it, past tense. But you can feel it's past tense already, right? Ra'iti b'chalon simla aduma. Kama ola ha-simla? הסמלה עולה, כן, הסמלה עולה 80 לירות. When the book was written, the Israeli money was לירות. עכשיו שקלים, 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 אוקיי.
או דולרים.
או דולרים, כן, כן. אבל עכשיו גם הדולר לא טוב.
לא
טוב, אוקיי. לא שקל ולא דולר, אוקיי. אני רוצה לראות את הסמלה. בבקשה, לראות את הסמלה, אוקיי? אני מצטערת, מכרתי את הסמלה האדומה בבוקר, this morning. מה זה מכרתי? I sold. מכרתי. הוא מכר, אני מכרתי, אתה מכרת, מוכר, מוכרת.
So with the past tense, you don't always have to use the pronoun. In other words, there's no I mean.
Not for first person. You have to use the pronoun for third person. You can't say machar. You have to say who machar. I don't know the reason for it. Okay, but it's always something. With chet. Yes, okay, pay attention to it. This verb is very confusing, okay? Mocher. Mocheret. Write it, okay? Important verb. Mocher, mocheret, mochrim. מוכרות. אוקיי? מוכר, מוכרת. And in past tense, הוא מחר, with cut, you see? And not מחר with cut, which is tomorrow. הוא מחר, אני מחרתי, אתה מחרת. מוכר, מוכרת, סל.
מוכר, מוכרת.
כן, סל.
Would you excuse me, Bhante? I'm supposed to go to the rally.
Yeah, okay. Okay, yes. That's why we started with a lot of... can you wait 5 more minutes? It won't start. It won't be late. I promise you. Okay? Okay, I just want to finish it so you won't miss the new stuff of the lesson. I really went this way today. So it's a little bit... It was a little bit concentrated. That's maybe how you felt, okay? But I had to do it, okay? אני מצטערת. מכרתי, I sold, את הסמלה האדומה הבוקר, this morning. חבל, it's pity, חבל, חבל. אולי את רוצה לראות סמלה אחרת? Another? Tres? Ulai. Maze ulai?
Perhaps.
Perhaps or maybe. אני רוצה סמלה יפה וזולה. Yes. איזה צבע את אוהבת? What color you like? איזה צבע את אוהבת? אני אוהבת אדום ושחור. יש לי סמלה שחורה וזולה. היא עולה 80 לירות. לא, זה יקר. מה זה יקר? חבל, הצפיתי. אולי את רוצה סמלה לבנה? טוב, אני רוצה לראות. בבקשה. הנה, לבשתי את הסמלה, אבל אני לא אוהבת סמלות לבנות. White dresses, okay? סמלות, that's a plural of סמלה. סמלות, not סמלות, סמלות. יש לך סמלה אדומה? אמרתי לך, גברת, אין לנו סמלות אדומות. חבל, שלום וסליחה. Usually the sell ladies in the stores won't be so. They'll be made much earlier. Right? And the client, I mean, they won't be so nice as this lady with this talk. Okay. Read it. You have a hard time calling. Okay, מי רוצה לקרוא? אנחנו קוראים ביחד את הטקסט. מי רוצה לקרוא? אוקיי, אתה גברת לוי, אתה קוראת גברת לוי. מי רוצה לקרוא מוכרת, ברברה?
כן.
אוקיי, בבקשה.
ראיתי בחלון סימה אדומה, כמה עולה הסימה.
עולה, סימלה פמלה.
הסימלה עולה 80 לירות. 80 לירות.
אני רוצה לראות את הסמלה, בבקשה.
אני מצטער.
הכיתה לבנה. מרים לובשת ז'קט לבן. לבן, לבנה, לבנים, לבנות. Exactly like adjective, okay? הספר שלי לבן.
מקום